From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Bloody hanging on right to the phone calls. First up, Mark Anderson, Missouri. Hi, Mark.
How are you?
Good. How are you?
Well, doing good. I have a question about Israel, specifically Jerusalem. I've always been taught that a temple is going to be rebuilt as far as prophecy is concerned. Just all of what's going on. Then I read something about a red heifer. And I had heard that, I think, maybe back, was it in the 80s or maybe the early 90s that they thought they had one. Evidently, that didn't pan out, but I'm just kind of, wondering if you think that maybe this could be a fulfillment of prophecy, and where do you think it'll lead? And I'd heard you say in another broadcast, too, where you was talking about something. You said, well, I couldn't teach this in Israel, and I kind of wondered if you would maybe talk about that just a little bit.
Yeah, an unblemished human is part of what is necessary for this reconstituted temple, but also a red heifer, as you allude to. And the significance of this virgin heifer has been wryly compared to virgins in heaven. You don't have to believe that a rust-colored calf could bring about the end of the world, or that 72 black-eyed virgins await the pious Islamic suicide bomber in paradise, as has been well said, but there are many people who do and are prepared to act on that belief. So this whole idea of finding a rust-colored cow so that the Temple Mount can be reconsecrated with the ashes of the red heifer, just nonsense. There's no biblical basis for this whatsoever, number one. Number two, there's a strong biblical theme that militates against the very notion. When Jesus comes, the notion of reverting back to a temple with temple, priest, and sacrifice, according to the book of Hebrews, is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. The whole notion that has been popularized with Left Behind in the present epic, that there's not only going to be a third temple, but a fourth temple, and in the fourth temple, Jesus Christ will actually preside over temple sacrifices, which will atone for sin, which is the view of Tim LaHaye. If you draw that to its logical conclusion, think about it. Then the suffering and death of Christ on the cross does not atone for all sin. It was insufficient. There's more sin to atone for. This is not conjecture, by the way. This is overtly written about by Tim LaHaye, that the temple sacrifices in the fourth temple will actually atone for sin, for ceremonial uncleanness. So by logical extension, again, it denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross. You have to look at the historical context of the temples, and when you do, it really opens one's eyes. For example, think about Ezekiel as he is prophesying. When Ezekiel is prophesying, he's in the south of Babylon by the Kibar River, and he's looking back into the eastern sky. And he's pining over a temple that has disappeared into the rocks around it, manifestly destroyed by the Babylonians. And this is even prior to the time that Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah will be involved in the rebuilding of the temple, or Herod, who would ultimately finish that work. And that's why the second temple is often referred to as Herod's temple as opposed to Solomon's temple, which was the first temple. But there's no indication whatsoever that there would be another temple. In fact, the reason that the temple is destroyed ultimately is because no one in the hierarchy of Israel in the tradition of the Jews wanted to give up temple, priest, and sacrifice. And so when the master teacher replaces the majestic temple, they don't like it at all. They're much more infatuated by luminous limestone and glistening gold than by the master teacher in their midst. But again, once the master teacher has come, there's no need for temple, priest, and sacrifice. It's the Lord, it's not the land. And so there's nothing in the Bible that deals with a third or a fourth temple. This is simply conjecture, sensationalism, sophistry, and script torture that is part and parcel of modern-day evangelicalism. It sells well, people gobble it up, but there's no biblical basis for it. And if we're living in a society where people know how to read the Bible rightly, I don't think it would be something that would sell at all. Instead, it sells quite briskly.
Okay. Well, you know, sometimes it's hard, especially when you see things rise up over there, you know, not to always fall back on that. And so, I just wondered if present day, because, you know, I was taught as well that whenever Israel became a nation, that was, you know, prophetic fulfillment.
Yeah, but think about all of the prophecies that have been made in that regard. If you think about the prophecy teachers in the modern epic, think about the prophecies of Tim LaHaye or Hal Lindsey. Think about the popular books that were written. Think about all of the radio programs you probably listened to or television programs on TBN and other outlets. What did they say? Well, back in the day, they were saying, okay, 1948, you add 40 years to that, you come up with 1988, and you subtract 7 years for the tribulation, and they were predicting that the secret coming of Jesus Christ would take place in 1981. Well, that didn't work out very well. So they started rejiggering the notion of a generation being 40 years, and they came up with all kinds of different scenarios. You know, usually you push it about 10 years into the future because people have short memories. That didn't work out very well either. Then 2000 became the magic year, you know, because 1967 became the magic year as a result of the Six-Day War. So you'd add 40 years to that, you come to 2007, and you subtract 7 from that, you come to the year 2000, and that was going to be the time of Christ's secret coming. Well, that didn't work out very well either, and so then you have sensationalists and sophists that started coming up with different timetables again for the number that generation would include, and Jack Van Impe was one of them. I think he said 51.2 years. But none of this has panned out very well. None of the prophecies have come to pass. You know, remember Harold Camping? He wrote mega bestsellers on this. There's no accounting for the gullibility of people that don't know the scriptures. So they keep buying this stuff and they keep extending the story. But look, this is not about a small piece of land on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Ultimately, it is about Messiah. It's not about temple, priest, and sacrifice. It's about the fulfillment. So the whole idea that we somehow or other must revert back to a Jewish theocracy, or the whole idea communicated by Lindsey and by LaHaye and a whole bunch of modern prophecy teachers that as soon as we get raptured, two-thirds of the Jews die in a bloody Holocaust that makes anything that's happened in the past pale by comparison. That whole teaching, so prevalent within evangelicalism, there's just no biblical basis for it whatsoever. And believe me, I spent years studying this. For years, I would simply, when people asked me for my opinion, not give it. And in time, after studying the scriptures and studying the books and seeing how the scriptures and the books that were written by the modern prophecy pundits were in conflict, in time, I felt qualified to speak about this. And you talk about bombast. I was no longer invited to speak in pulpits around the country. Before he died, Jerry Falwell was trying to get me disinvited from speaking engagements, calling up pastors, trying to get me disinvited. You know, this is just so popular, so prevalent, sells so well. I guess nobody wants to put a damper on the party. But there's just no biblical basis. I mean, where is the basis for thinking that the Jews in the modern epoch are going to die for the sins of their forefathers? Read Ezekiel 18. It's not as though the sons are going to be those who suffer for the sins of the fathers or the fathers who suffer for the sins of the sons. No, each person will suffer. In fact, that whole chapter goes to great pains to lay out the principle that each person is culpable for their own sins. So the idea that, again, as so many teachers are pronouncing in our day, that the Jews are going to get bludgeoned in a Holocaust, that makes anything else pale by comparison. And the quotes by LaHaye are just so graphic and gruesome in terms of the carnage against the Jews that it's almost breathtaking. But there's no biblical basis for it whatsoever. Coming to Station Break, we'll be right back with more answers to your questions. So please don't touch that dial.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mary, listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Mary.
Hi, Hank. I just have a real quick question, and then I'll hang up and listen to you because I've got a battery that on my phone. I'm going to talk. I was wondering, when Achan was in a battle and he took something he shouldn't have took, and then he admitted his sin and was stoned, why was the whole family stoned?
Sure. The simple answer to the question is that they participated in Achan's sin, so that they were judged guilty on the same basis that Achan was judged guilty. And we know this not only in some sense from context, but from theological deduction, which is to say the principle of Scripture, and I alluded to this earlier, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 18, where you have the word of the Lord coming to the prophet Ezekiel, saying, what do you people mean by quoting this proverb about the land of Israel? And the proverb, of course, was the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And then God says, as surely as I live, you will no longer quote that proverb in Israel, because every living soul belongs to me, the Father as well as the Son. Both alike belong to me. And then the Lord says, it is the soul who sins who will die. And if you go through the rest of Ezekiel 18, you'll find that the proverb is not only detestable to the Lord, because the implication is that the Son suffers for the sin of the Father or vice versa. The fact is that this idea is repeated over and over and over again in this same chapter, so that you just cannot miss the point. Later on, Ezekiel 18, for example, says, he will not die for his father's sin, he will surely live, but the father will die for his own sin because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was wrong among the people. And yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of the father? Since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. That's pretty explicit. And that again, in the same chapter, the soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor the father share the guilt of the son. By the way, just parenthetically, this is what I was talking about in the broadcast earlier. The very idea that Jews today, according to LaHaye and Left Behind and modern-day prophecy pundits, that the Jews today, two-thirds of them, are going to die in a bloody Holocaust because of what their forefathers in the first century shouted, is simply unbiblical. Again, what does Ezekiel say? The soul who sins is the one who will die. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor the father the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against him. So the biblical basis for believing that each person is culpable for his sin and that God's justice is always not only just but condign is ratified by the Word of God over and over again. And I just used one chapter to underscore that very point. And the reason that chapter, I think, is poignant is the Lord himself is exuding this very salient truth. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Keith in Palm Harbor, Florida. Hi, Keith.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Good. To you. Nice to talk to you.
I really appreciate your show and CRI Ministry. I learn a lot from you. My question has to do with the concept of the age of accountability. Is there a scriptural reference to support that concept, or is it based on theological deduction?
Yeah, very good. It is based essentially on theological deduction. You know, certainly what we do is we look at cases like David. David mourned the death of his child, but when the child had died, he went about his business again because he knew that he would see the child in eternity. And I think the theological deduction extends even to the notion that God is not trying to throw obstacles in the way of people's salvation, but rather wants that all will be saved. So I think the theological deduction is that those who die prior to an opportunity to be able to respond to the gospel will in fact inherit the kingdom of heaven. But look, I mean, no life that's cut short through murder, through abortion, through any other means is ever a virtue, because the fact of the matter is that what we do in this life counts for all eternity. So there are always consequences to sin in whatever form we find it. And I should say, in interest of full disclosure, that there are good theologians who would disagree with the theological deduction. In other words, they have other ways in which they would answer this question. There's a train of thought within the evangelical church that if you are born in a covenant home, then you'll be saved. But if you're not born in a covenant home, then you will not be saved. So people are determined in terms of salvation even before they're conceived in the womb.
Okay. I thought it was based on theological deduction. I've looked in the Bible. I've never been able to find anything explicitly referencing that, but thanks very much. I appreciate it.
You got it. And again, Scripture remains largely silent on the subject. A variety of solutions have been proposed by various theological camps. For instance, some theologians say that if a child should die before reaching an age of accountability, an age when he or she is capable of making a conscious moral choice, then God, out of grace and mercy, will save that person. Others believe that God knows, because of his foreknowledge, whether or not that child would have accepted Christ had he or she lived long enough to make a decision, and that God would judge them accordingly. So there are various views, and those aren't the only two views. The comfort, however, I think comes from the very nature of God, because we know that God is a God of not only love, but a God of justice. And we know that a God of consummate love has loved us with an everlasting love. He's drawn us by his loving kindness, and I think we can rest assured that everyone, particularly children, will be judged fairly and in his love. So we ultimately, in this sense, leave those children in the hands of an infinitely just but infinitely merciful and loving God. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Shayla in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. And my question is, well, I'm getting ready to take a job, but in order to be in this job, I would have to sign up to become in a union. And I was just wondering, like, you know, biblical and Christianity, you know, viewpoints.
Well, I think we have to take all matters into consideration. For example, what does the union support? Do they support things that you cannot, in good conscience, as a Christian, support? I mean, this is very analogous to what happens. Let's say if you join the PCUSA, Presbyterian Church USA, you got to look at, if you give your tithe to that church, what will your tithe go to support? And if you look at that, it might be a chilling discovery. So I think you have to be very, very careful, because we are called in to account for what we do with our time, with our talent, and ultimately what we do with our treasure as well. So I think this is something that you should consider seriously before the Lord, recognizing that your resources either go to forward that which is good and righteous and just, or those things which would be exactly the opposite of that. And so you have to take that into consideration. There are many other factors that can be taken into consideration too, and that is your opportunity within that context to be a voice and a witness. So this is something that I can't give you a cut and dried answer on, but something that you should seriously research and then take up prayerfully with the Lord.
All right. Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Yeah, that's basically, I've been, you know, talking with my husband and people like that. Basically, yeah, they've been saying, you know, just research this and praying about it and, you know, even maybe becoming, you know, like the witnessing opportunities to them by becoming into this union.
Yeah, and I think the basic biblical principle that should be paramount in our thinking is that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world, and therefore we should not think of these organizations as being dominant, even though they may look dominant, because one person with the Lord, quite frankly, is a majority. The Lord has power over all things, and so the real issue is not to withdraw from the world, but to be the most effective witness for Christ in the places that he has put you. We're coming to the end of this broadcast. Look forward to seeing you right back here tomorrow with more answers to your questions. In the meantime, test all things in light of Scripture. Hold fast to that which is good.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org.